The first passage that we'll be in is going to be in Luke chapter 23. Kind of interjecting a part two. And so my two-part sermon on, or teaching on sanctification turned into three parts. And squeezing an extra part in between the two I'd planned here. And as we continue our study of the doctrine of sanctification, we're going to focus our attention today on trying to understand the relationship of sanctification to the intermediate state. Really, we're going to get into some of what we just sang about. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, and no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Notice it says, till he returns or calls me home. What that song we just sang reflects is the common understanding amongst evangelicals, especially from the time of the Reformation on down to our day, of the intermediate state. And we're going to talk about that today. As I said, so let's ask, first of all, for God's guidance in prayer. Holy Father, whenever we come to your word, those of us who believe in you are reminded that we could only see and enter the kingdom in the first place because we were born again through the power of your Holy Spirit. We could only understand spiritual things, the light of Christ shining in the gospel, because you removed the veil that blocked us from seeing. Because through the power of your Holy Spirit, you gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we recognize then that we are always dependent on you and your grace and the work of your Spirit to enable us to understand your word as we should, to apply it to our hearts as we should, to obey it as we should. Oh, Lord, be glorified more fully in us. May Christ be magnified more fully in us as a result of today's teaching. May we be more faithful to you, live lives more pleasing to you, be better witnesses for you, and be more like Christ as a result of looking into your word this morning. Fill us with your Spirit to that end, we pray, and with understanding. And we pray for any here who do not yet know you, Lord, that you would do for them what you've done for us. As your word is proclaimed, open their eyes that they may see. Save them, we pray, by your grace and for your glory and for their good. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, as we looked at sanctification, and we looked at the initial aspect of sanctification and the progressive aspect of sanctification and the future aspect of sanctification, we saw that sanctification really isn't completed until the resurrection, because sanctification involves the whole person. And that includes our bodies. Our bodies must be redeemed. We looked into Romans 8, for example, last week, as we examine that. But one question that arises from this is, what happens to believers who die before the resurrection? Does the Bible speak to this? I think the answer to that question, as you already can see from the theme today, is found in the biblical doctrine of the intermediate state. And as the name suggests, the doctrine concerns the state of believers in the time between their death and resurrection. For all believers who have died in Christ prior to the resurrection, what happens in that in-between time, that intermediate state? That's what we're going to be talking about today. And then we're going to, after we examine the doctrine of the intermediate state somewhat briefly, we will then talk about a little bit how the doctrine of sanctification that we're studying relates to the doctrine of the intermediate state. As we look at the doctrine, the first passage we're going to look at is in the account of our Lord Jesus' interaction with one of the two thieves who were crucified with him. They had both been reviling him apparently at the start, but one of them, something happened to him as he hung there on the cross next to Christ. Remember, thieves were crucified on either side of him. There were three crosses, and Christ was on the center cross, and there were thieves on either side of him. And we're reading about the interaction that Jesus had with one of those thieves. In Luke 23, beginning in verse 39, we're told that one of the criminals, who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So apparently both of the thieves understood the claim that Jesus was the Christ. This guy didn't believe it. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" What's he saying to the guy? If you've never feared God before, now's a good time to start. You're about to die. You're about to meet your maker, right? And he says, "And we indeed justly," meaning we are condemned justly, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man," referring to Christ, "has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he has in mind there the messianic kingdom, as he probably doesn't fully understand it. He just knows that if Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah, he has some kind of kingdom, and that if he hasn't brought it now in its fullness, he must be going to it, right? And so he wants to go with him into his kingdom. And so he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, it's hard to imagine how the promise that the thief would be with Jesus that day in paradise could be thought of in any other way than as an affirmation of a conscious intermediate state. Some kind of state that the man would be in, and that he would be consciously aware of being in the presence of Christ in that state prior to being resurrected, because the resurrection clearly would not have happened. In fact, Jesus wouldn't have risen from the dead yet as the first fruits of our coming resurrection. And it must be a conscious intermediate state. After all, why promise that someone will be with you if in fact they would be unconscious of being with you? Rather, the promise that the thief would actually experience being with Jesus in paradise was intended to be a comfort to him. And that's why Jesus said it, in order to comfort him. And he was granting a request here that had a time element to it, wasn't he? He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So when Jesus then responds by saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he's answering that question or that plea. He's answering his prayer to him. When I come into my kingdom, it's today. I'll be in paradise today and you'll be with me. You don't have to wait any longer than that. Now, what does he mean by paradise? The thief has called it coming into his kingdom. Jesus doesn't correct him. He just says, "You'll be with me today in paradise." Well, what does paradise mean? Well, apparently, he was referring to heaven. Because the only two other places, paradisos, which is translated, or rather transliterated really here as paradise, is used elsewhere in the New Testament, or in 2 Corinthians 12:4, which refers to heaven. Paul talks about being taken up to the third heaven in that passage, about heavenly visions. And paradise there means heaven. And Revelation 2:7 also must refer to heaven, because it talks about the tree of life there. And then later on in Revelation, that is in the new heavens and the new earth, right? So the only two other places it's used, it's talked about heavenly places, where one would experience the presence of God. And so Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in that heavenly place that I will be. And that will happen today, which was indicating the day in which both of them were to die, right? Because that's how this was going to happen. But if that was going to happen that day, and it was before the resurrection, we're once again back to this idea of a conscious intermediate state that must be a spiritual state. It must be the spirit of the man, because his body is not going to be there. He will not have been resurrected yet. And so you get this doctrine of the intermediate state beginning to form from passages like this, that there must be a state in which we can exist apart from the body. And as a matter of fact, if you look further in the context of 2 Corinthians, you'll see that when Paul talks about being taken up into heaven in his vision, he also talks about whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. Meaning, for Paul, the spirit can leave the body. And he wasn't sure whether he was bodily taken into heaven and shown these visions, or whether his spirit went into heaven out of his body and saw these visions. Because either were a possibility for him. So what we're talking about here is this idea that Christians who die before, like that thief on the cross who trusted in Christ, was assured of being in paradise, Christians who die before the resurrection, their spirit or soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord, like the thief on the cross. Now, that's not the only passage we have, of course. This view certainly, for example, coincides with the way that Jesus uniformly promised everlasting life to those who trusted him, such as when he declared, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, is a present possession, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Well, this must be spiritual life, everlasting spiritual life, because they're still going to die, most of these people. As a matter of fact, this brings us to our next passage, which is in John 11, where Jesus says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." You could die, but you'll still live. Because there's a sense in which you'll never die. Well, it's because you have everlasting life if you trust in Christ. And it's a present possession. But it can't be applied to the body because the body is going to die, as Jesus acknowledges. It must then be everlasting spiritual life that will live out in a resurrected, glorified body in the future, as we saw last week, but which apparently we can experience as spirits, this spiritual life, disembodied spirits, in the intermediate state. And I have other reasons for saying that other than this one example from the thief on the cross. Maybe he was unique. You know, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And then Elijah was taken straight to heaven. But none of us thinks, because we read those accounts, that everybody who believes in God will be taken straight to heaven and won't have to die. Only that generation who's alive when Christ returns will experience something like that. But I would argue that this same thinking is found elsewhere in the New Testament as being true generally of believers, and not just this one particular guy who died on a cross next to Jesus on that simultaneously horrifying and wonderful day in the history of redemption. For example, the same assumption, I think, lies behind other promises that we have, such as when Paul sought to encourage the Corinthians based on his own example in 2 Corinthians 4. He's talking about what keeps him going in ministry. some of the motivations that keep him running, even though things are really, really hard all the time. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What does he mean by that? The outward and inward man. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look on the things which are seen, but which are the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What does he mean by this inward and outward man? Well, that's going to become clearer in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians. But here he says it's only the outward man that's perishing. Well, that must be what Jesus talked about, though he die, yet he will live. Because there's a sense in which he'll never die. The outward man that's perishing must be this physical part of us. And the inward man that's being renewed day by day must be our spirit. Who we really are inside this body. And remember, even though we can exist as disembodied spirits, even though Paul felt his spirit could have been taken out of his body to be in the presence of the Lord, this isn't the way things are supposed to be. And that's why, remember from last week, redemption isn't complete until we're resurrected. We're not intended to be disembodied spirits. We are intended to be spirit/soul/body beings. But our bodies are still dying, even if we have everlasting spiritual life. And so apparently he's referring to the death of the body and not the spirit. The bodies are the things that are seen. The spirit is of the things that are not seen, and unlike the body, apparently, in that context, are eternal. This implication is reinforced when we look to the next chapter. As I alluded to earlier, moving ahead into chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read all the way from verse 1 to verse 9. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, which he'll clarify for those who are metaphorically challenged in verse 7 as being our body, right? For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. So if this body that we live in now is destroyed, that's not that, you know, it's bad, it's the result of sin, but it's not the end of the world because, right, God has got another building, another tent, another body prepared for us, right? And that will be our resurrection body, which he says is eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We're longing for the resurrection and our resurrection bodies. Right? If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We're learning something important here. For those of us who hold, as again, most evangelicals, especially the time of the Reformation, have held, the consensus view of this conscious intermediate state, we're seeing here very clearly that's not the ultimate thing, though. Being unclothed is not a good thing. It's a necessary step in salvation, apparently, in the way God's working things out, but it's not the way things are supposed to be. We're not fully redeemed yet, so we're not longing to be out of our bodies. We're longing to have new resurrection bodies. Even if being disembodied spirits in the presence of God is better than what we have now. More on that to come. The ultimate thing we're looking for is what he's talking about here. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit is like the down payment that this is going to happen. It's a guarantee. So we are always confident, Paul says, knowing that while we are at home in the body, previously referred to as this earthly house or tent, We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, Paul believes God is in his life, that Christ is with him. But here, he's talking about the kind of presence of the Lord that we can have at some future time that we don't have in this body. Ultimately, that will be in the resurrection. We are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. For though we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. I think the ESV Study Bible correctly gets at what this passage is saying when it says this language, away from the body and at home with the Lord, refers to the intermediate state between a Christian's death and the resurrection of all believers' bodies on the day that Christ returns. Paul means that when he dies, though his physical body will be buried here on earth, he expects that he, as a spirit or soul without a body, will go immediately into the presence of the Lord and will be present with Christ in that condition until the day of the resurrection. So that's what Paul is talking about. To be absent with the body is to be present, or from the body is to be present with the Lord. He had talked about the fact that this outward man is perishing. Well, that just means we'll be with the Lord when that happens. And ultimately, we'll have a resurrection body. So, that seems to be what Paul is talking about. He envisions the possibility of being absent from the body and present with the Lord without saying that we've yet got the new body. And he presents being in the presence of the Lord while out of the body as something to look forward to. Even if it's not the ultimate thing we're looking forward to. And this reading of this passage fits very well with what Paul then goes on to say in his statements to the Philippian believers about the possibility of his impending death. When Paul's thinking about the possibility of death coming soon, he talks a little bit more about these concepts in a little bit different way. And I think it's even clearer. In Philippians 1, beginning in verse 19, he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And he says, magnified by my body, whether by life or by death. Now, there he must mean this bodily existence, and not just his body, right? Surely he wants to magnify Christ in every way, not just physically. What he does with his body expresses who he is on the inside, and so he speaks this way, and he speaks this way also because when he dies, it's the body that dies. And that's what he's going to make clear. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, which must mean the body he's just talked about, he's not saying live on in the flesh as opposed to the spirit. He can use flesh that way elsewhere. He's not using that way here. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Depart what? Well, the fleshly existence, the living on in the flesh he's talking about, the bodily existence he's been talking about, departing that to be with Christ, which he says is far better. And I know that I'm right in thinking that because the next line he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, which in this context must mean to remain in the body and not depart the body to be with Christ, which is far better. That's why it's a tough choice, he says. It's far better than what I have now, what I'm experiencing now, to depart this body and be with Christ, to depart this flesh and be with Christ. But here's the thing. Staying in this flesh, at least for a while longer, is good for all of you, he says to the Philippians. And it's a chance for more fruit for the kingdom. And I'm willing to give up something far better for me to do something far better for you. Right? That's the implication here. So he's clearly here contrasting departing to be with Christ, dying, with living on in the flesh or in the body. And so for him, death means being with Christ outside the flesh or the body, which is considered gain in verse 21 and is far better than the current state in verse 23. He's looking forward to this. He's looking forward to being with Christ in this way, and this must be thought of as the anticipation of a conscious intermediate state in which one will be fully aware of being with Christ. Otherwise, why would it be something to look forward to? We don't look forward to being with someone if we're going to be completely unaware of being with them. Paul is looking forward to experiencing the presence of Jesus Christ in a way that he can't in this bodily existence. And you take this with what he said in 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is even clearer then. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It means when I die, and this body dies rather, my spirit lives on to be with Christ. So I think we have a sufficient basis for asserting, together with the orthodox consensus of the church, a doctrine of a conscious intermediate state for believers in the presence of the Lord after death, as disembodied spirits awaiting the resurrection. But, remember, this isn't our ultimate hope. This prepares us, even though we haven't looked in as much depth as I'd like to have looked at any of these passages, or even at all the passages we could have looked at, I think we've got enough to move on to our second major heading, and that is the relationship of sanctification to the intermediate state. And here I just want to follow some of the thinking of the book of Hebrews. And we'll begin by getting an important concept in our minds, namely the concept of moral perfection through the atoning work of Christ. That is one of the themes that keeps cropping up in the book of Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, we read, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices," referring to the sacrifices under the old covenant, "can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices they're a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So what's the being made perfect he's talking about? A state in which our sins are taken away through the atoning work of Christ. Therefore, we can know they're forgiven and don't have to just be constantly reminded of the fact that what we're doing can't take them away. Of course, those Old Testament sacrifices, they were a shadow of the good things to come. They foreshadowed Christ. They pointed to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice that would take away the sins of those people who trusted the Lord to save them under the old covenant. No one was ever saved but through the death of Christ. Believers up to Christ are saved retroactively by his death on the cross. And those sins, well, we know we've trusted in his death on the cross, having been more fully revealed to us. But the perfection, again, here is a moral perfection resulting from having our sins taken away through Christ. These things foreshadowed Christ, and this comes even clearer in verses 10 through 14, later on in the same context. I'm resisting the temptation to just read this book. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "By that will," speaking of the will of God the Father, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There's this doctrine of sanctification. We're in some sense set apart unto God, made holy, right? Through what Christ has done in offering himself on the cross for us. And every priest, referring back to those Levitical priests, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's trying to get these Hebrew believers who are thinking maybe we made a mistake once persecution got really hot and heavy on them, and maybe we should go back to Judaism. And as I like to say, the great irony of this book is that there's no Judaism to go back to. It's all been fulfilled in Christ now, and that's the argument of the book. And he's saying, don't think those are better somehow, those sacrifices, because they could never take away sins. Only Christ's sacrifice could do that. And that's what he says in verse 12, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, because it was sufficient, you see, there's no need for any other sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, they keep standing and offering these sacrifices because they're never done. Jesus was done. He sat down, right? He says, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Our eternal perfection, our eternal moral perfection that comes through what Christ has done for us has been guaranteed by what he has done for us. And we are in the process of being sanctified and being transformed into that. But as we saw last week, that doesn't get completed in this life. That ultimately is completed in the resurrection. But that's this moral perfection he's talking about. And Christ has done all that is necessary to accomplish this, our complete sanctification. And with that in mind, we'll look now at just two more passages in Hebrews in our effort to understand how the intermediate state relates to the doctrine of sanctification. I'm going somewhere with this. Before we get to talk about perfection later on, we have to understand the kind of perfection he's talking about, and that that is the kind of perfection that sanctification has to do with. Complete sanctification is this moral perfection we're looking forward to. Conceptually, the same thing. Our next stop is going to be, as you can see in your notes, chapter 11, in which the author of Hebrews has offered the example of the saints of old who persevered in the faith. And he's going to argue by the end of the chapter, they had something we need, we Hebrew Christians that he's writing to. And that is persevering faith. But we've got something they need that those Old Testament sacrifices only pointed to. And that is a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right? And how he takes away our sins. Those people died without that knowledge. We have it. He talks about the faith that perseveres as being like that of Abraham, who waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That turns out to be the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that he goes on to talk about. He says that in Hebrews 11:10. These saints in Hebrews 11:13 were told all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That their real citizenship, right, wasn't on this earth. It was in this heavenly place, this heavenly city to which Abraham looked, that he longed for. In fact, one of the points is made, that's why they went around living in tents. Part of his understanding was just a stranger passing through, and that Canaan wasn't really the promise that he ultimately looked forward to. The heavenly city is what he was looking forward to. And so were all those who had the faith of Abraham and persevered like he did. And then we come to verse 32 of Hebrews 11, where the author says, and what more shall I say after giving numerous examples already? He says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. And he's talking to people, remember, who are being persecuted. And that persecution that they're undergoing is being ratcheted up. It hasn't gotten to bloodshed yet, he tells them elsewhere, but it's getting worse and worse. So he's giving example of people who endured far more than what they've gone through or likely to go through soon, and yet persevered. And they persevered because they were looking for something beyond this earth. That heavenly city that Abraham was looking for. And so for all of us who are going through any kind of trials, we need to hear what he's saying here and not lose heart. Not only had they trial of mockings and scourgings in verse 36, yes, and of chains and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. Who hasn't been tempted in this room, right? We've all been tempted. They were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. The world cast them aside as refuse, basically, but in reality, the world wasn't even worthy to have these people walking on it. The earth. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Here's the great irony again of this book. There's no Judaism to go back to. In fact, what those people all long for, you've got. If they could persevere in faith without having seen what you've seen, still longing for it, how much more should you be able to persevere in faith who've seen it? Experienced Christ coming and what his sacrifice means. That's the argument here that he's been making in this book. And these are the implications of what he's saying here. He said, they did not receive the promise, God having provided something better. Now this word translated better, kraton, is used earlier in chapter 7:22, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 6, to speak of a better covenant, better promises that we have in Christ. It says, they didn't receive the promise, God having provided something better for us. Why didn't they receive the promises? Because God had a plan still for something better, and we get to see it. We've gotten to experience it. What he did for them, keeping them, led to Christ coming for us. And he wants them to get that. Why go back to that and reject everything they wanted and longed for? And that you get to see and experience. And then he says, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, given the argument of the book that we've rehearsed to this point, if they're going to be made perfect, how was it going to happen? Was it the blood of bulls and goats? They longed for and they look for the promises of God by which they would be saved and be able to have entrance to this heavenly city. And that was to come through the Messiah. And he died for their sins. And if they're made perfect, it's through him. But it was God's plan that they shouldn't be made perfect without us, apart from us. He wants to get this home to his Hebrew Christian hearers here again. Why would you want to go back to that, when in God's plan, what they longed for and what gave them the moral perfection and entrance into the heavenly city is what you know about and profess to believe? Do you want to be left out of what? Of the perfection that they're getting? God doesn't want you left out. That's why you get to know about Jesus. That's the argument that's being made here. Makes you want to believe all over again, doesn't it? Well, we can do that every day, all day. And he goes on to say, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that must mean the living testimony and witness of these people who have died. Right? Figuratively, we're surrounded by all these witnesses. They don't necessarily live right next to us, right? They live in the pages of Scripture. And they shout to us, you can trust God's promises. You can hang on. You can persevere in faith because God is faithful. And He'll see you through. And so therefore let us, he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I felt like he was talking about me when he said that, the sin that so easily ensnares us. I wish it didn't so easily ensnare me, don't you? That's why I need perseverance. Keep trusting in Jesus. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We should look to Jesus. If we look to Jesus as the one who died on the cross for our sins, that we get to know about this side of those events, we will find in him the ability to persevere through anything. If they could persevere without having had these better things, how much more should we be persevering who have experienced and known these better things? How much more responsible are we for what we know? So, this brings us further into the context, having gotten this in our mind. He's not done talking about these people who have died. We have their testimony in the Scriptures, and he's recounted a summary of what the Scriptures say. And we move ahead to Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, to talk about where he brings up what this heavenly city is. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, when the new heavens and the new earth come, the heavenly Jerusalem will come down to earth. But there is a heavenly Jerusalem, and that's being talked about here. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn or who are registered in heaven. As Paul would say to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we're true citizens of. That heavenly city. Remember, we're pilgrims. We're passing through, just like the saints of old. And our true citizenship is in heaven. And we're coming to God, the judge of all. And then he says, to the spirits of just men, made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Remember, Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out for God's grace to us, his mercy for all of us. But notice, he says, in the present, you Hebrew Christians, I've told you about this city that Abraham looked forward to. And these, all these people died before Jesus came, hoping for entrance into this heavenly city, longing for this. He says, guess what? Those of us who know Christ now, we're already citizens of that heavenly city. And whenever we come to worship God, we're joining in with what's going on in that heavenly city, where the angels of God are worshiping God, and where the spirits of just men made perfect are. Not will be, are. We have come already to this city, where these spirits of just men, just men made perfect already are, having already been made perfect. So, they're this great cloud of witnesses. They can't talk to us now. We don't pray to saints, by the way, just because we believe that they spiritually are alive. That's no-no in the Bible. You only pray to God. But that doesn't mean they're not alive. They are. And they've been made perfect. So they must be experiencing then a conscious intermediate state as spirits who have already been fully sanctified in that state. Simon Kistemacher, I think, was correct when he wrote in his commentary in the book of Hebrews, "The saints in glory have been perfected, for they are set free from sin. Their souls are perfect. Their bodies wait for the day of resurrection. In principle, the believers on earth share in the perfection of Christ given his people. They enjoy the prospect of joining the assembly of the saints in heaven. Only death separates the church below from the church above. And when death occurs, the believer obtains the fulfillment of Christ's atoning work." Well, not the complete fulfillment, right? But these saints who are in this heavenly Jerusalem, these spirits of just men made perfect, one of them is the thief on the cross who went to paradise to be with Jesus. One of them is Paul, who has departed the body to be with the Lord, which is far better. But it's not the best. It's not the best. Because sanctification is still not complete for these spiritually perfect people who are experiencing moral perfection as disembodied spirits. They're not still not fully sanctified because their bodies haven't caught up yet in the resurrection, so to speak. They haven't been fully redeemed. And as we saw last week in passages such as Romans 8, 16 through 25, that happens in the resurrection when they'll be glorified. And this is one of the reasons why when the Apostle Paul encouraged believers regarding their loved ones who had died in Christ, he directed their attention not to the intermediate state, which he clearly believed in, is far better. He directed their attention to the resurrection, when we will be fully saved, fully sanctified, fully redeemed. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," referring to those who are dead in Christ. It's a euphemism for death. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The hope to which we look forward, then, is the return of Christ and the resurrection that takes place at his return." That's our ultimate hope. Again, to be sure, the intermediate state in which we depart to be with Christ, as Paul said to Philippians, is far better than our current state. But even better than that will be our future resurrected and glorified state. I think Wayne Grudem, and I've given you this quote, helpfully summarizes the teaching of the Bible this way. "Because there is sin that still remains in our hearts, even though we have become Christians, our sanctification will never be completed in this life." We studied that last week. "But once we die and go to be with the Lord, then our sanctification is completed in one sense, for our souls are set free from indwelling sin and are made perfect. The author of Hebrews says that when we come into the presence of God to worship, we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is only appropriate because it is in anticipation of the fact that nothing unclean shall enter into the presence of God, into the heavenly city. However, When we appreciate that sanctification involves the whole person, including our bodies, then we realize that sanctification will not be entirely completed until the Lord returns and we receive new resurrection bodies. We await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, and he will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. It is at his coming that we will be made alive with a resurrection body, and then we shall fully bear the image of the man of heaven. I think that's a very good summary of the biblical teaching on this matter. A very good summary indeed. With that in mind, let's pray. Holy Father, I've sought to show this doctrine of the intermediate state in Scripture and how it relates to the doctrine of sanctification. And we see that there are stages in sanctification in this life, and even apparently for those of us who die. And though we'll be morally perfected spirits alive with you in your presence in heaven, we will still be awaiting the resurrection and our complete redemption, in which we will have glorified bodies and glorify you forever, the way we should, the way you intend us to glorify you and live for you, as these body-soul beings you've intended us to be. We recognize this is one reason for the incarnation, in which Jesus himself took on a body, not just humanity, but a body as well. And we thank you for that. That because though he was fully God, he became fully man, so that we can be fully, as human beings, saved. We thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, there are those of us who have lost loved ones. Many of us in this room, in fact, probably all of us, have lost loved ones in Christ. And we're glad that the state they're in now is far better, that like that thief on the cross, they're with you in paradise, that they're amongst the spirits of just men and women made perfect, worshiping you even now. And that as we come to worship you together today, we're just joining in our feeble way, what they're already experiencing in your presence and what we long for. But Lord, help us never to forget that what we really long for ultimately is the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that will occur then. Help us never to lose sight of that. Help us not to change what is far better, exchange what is best for what is far better, but always look for what's best, your ultimate will. Lord, I also pray for those of us who know you, that you would encourage us, because of this teaching, to persevere in our faith and to comfort one another with these words, as the Apostle Paul implores us to do. And Lord, for those who haven't yet come to know you, I pray that today, any who has not yet come to know you would see that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, and he rose from the dead that we might have everlasting life, and that he offers us forgiveness full and free, and everlasting life as a free gift, purely by grace, and through faith in him. We ask that you would grant our prayers this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.